bless you abundantly. I am glad to be with you and greet you in Jesus' name. Also want to bring you greetings from the congregation in Bastrop, Texas. My intent at first when I started looking at a message for here, when I knew I was going to be asked to preach here, was in relation to Father's Day. By the time I got done with the message, I'm not sure if I can completely call it a Father's Day message or not. And yet, I want to speak to both fathers, sons, to all of us this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. I covet your prayers as we look at this message, that God would put his words in my mouth and I would be able to convey what he has for us this morning. Luke chapter 15, and I think I'm going to ask those who can to stand for the reading of God's word. Then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, bringing 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. Let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, for he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You may be seated. I very much appreciated the beginning of the service thus far. I felt like a good foundation was already laid for the message. In relation to what the brother shared here in the opening, about 12 years ago, I sat under a message preached by the late brother Menno Kuntz. I suppose many of you would have known him. He made a statement that shook me in my shoes. He said, in his relating to youth, in relating to rebellious youth, he has discovered, and he used a figure. The figure he used was 99.9% of the time when our youth, our children rebel, the large part of the problem lies in the heart of the father. I never forgot that. Yes, youth, children, you're responsible before God for the choices you make. You are accountable and responsible and will answer to God for what you do with your life and the decisions you make. Fathers, mothers, we have a grave responsibility. A responsibility that is greater than us. There is a place that we can go to find out how to relate to our offspring. And I praise God for that. May we ever go to the Word of God, follow its instruction. Today is the day we call Father's Day. I believe it's a day to celebrate the privilege of being a father. A day to celebrate the blessing of being a father's son, daughter. And I believe it's a day that we can celebrate in a manner that glorifies God. A day to show appreciation and respect to our fathers. It's also a day for us fathers to thank God for our sons and daughters. A day to ask God to make us fathers after His own heart. I'm looking at a wide scope in this sermon. I'm only scratching the surface. I'm not even going to be able to touch all the principles that are here. But I want us to consider God, our Father's heart towards us. I want to challenge us fathers and mothers in how we relate to our sons and daughters. And beyond that, look at both the younger son and the elder son, how we should relate to each other as sons of our Heavenly Father. Like I said, I'm not even going to be able to scratch the surface. But I would like to give you some homework, if I may. And I'm not going to come back and ask for any returns on that. But go home and seek to know the heart of God towards us as humans. And ask God to make that real in your heart. And God will bless. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take this message and speak to each one of us here in a personal way. That God would break the bread of life to us, myself included. I'm not a perfect father. Sometimes sermons in relation to fathers and mothers and children are hard for those who may be sitting in the audience and would so much like to have children, but don't have any. If you're here this morning and that's your situation, I want to encourage you. That doesn't make you any less of a person than anyone else, than those who have children. I want to encourage you to rest in the sovereignty of God, to reach out to others around you with that same heartthrob that God our Father has. Now Jesus gave this parable. He had three parables here. He gave in the context of the Pharisees murmuring that he was a friend to sinners. Let's not forget that. That's the context of this message, the context of this scripture. The Pharisees here were blaming Jesus for being a friend to sinners. Instead of loving the sinner and pointing the sinner to God, they held them at arm's length with the idea of keeping themselves from being defiled. They were going about to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting unto the righteousness of God. And I think there is a verse in Romans, and I didn't write the reference down here. There's a verse that we do well to meditate upon. There was something about Jesus that was attractive to sinners. His attitude toward them reflected hope, healing, righteousness. They came to hear Him. It says specifically here in, I think it's verse 1. The publicans and sinners came for to hear Him. There was something that drew them to Jesus. There was something attractive about Jesus to them. Hearing Him gives the idea of realizing He had what they needed. They were hungry. They were thirsty for something better than what they were experiencing. And Jesus had compassion towards them. He reached out to them with grace and mercy. And there's two questions I want us to consider as we go through this sermon. What is God, my Father, God, our Father's attitude towards us as humanity? And then, what should our attitudes be like toward each other in relation to our negative factor? You know, all of us have both positive and negative factors in our personality. Now, some people seem to be running away from negatives. Don't think about negatives. Don't talk about negatives. Don't preach negatives. Yet, we can't get away from that part of who we are. Jesus in His teaching related to both positive and negative aspects. I believe the Scriptures address both positive and negative. We rub shoulders with each other, with other people on a daily basis. And it seems our biggest challenge in relating to others are in relation to what we see as negative in each other. At least that's the way I find it. As much as I sometimes wish that I could just push a button and all my negative factor would disappear, I would be the nicest, the most gentle, the most loving guy around. I would always relate and respond perfectly. But I haven't yet found that button. What I'm trying to say is simply this. We are human. And we need to understand that. We need to be honest with that. And relate both to ourselves and others from that perspective. Now, I'm not saying that we are content with the negative. I'm not saying that we don't work to improve our negatives and strive for higher ground. Most certainly we should. I'm only saying that as human people, we're not perfect as such. And we need to relate to each other with grace and mercy. Yes, we need to strive for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But as long as we're in these bodies, we do have some negative aspects about ourselves. Those who learn to commit their positive and their negatives and other people's positives and negatives to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His righteousness and trust in Him to sanctify us are among the happiest and easiest people to get along with. Webster's definition of attitude is the way you think or feel about something or someone. Our attitude is simply our mental position towards the subject, whether that's a person or a thing. And I think that we would all admit our attitudes create an atmosphere around us that is either positive, negative, or passive. In varying degrees, our attitudes have great potential to either build or destroy relationships. And may I say that that may be more of a reality with the fathers in the home, or a greater reality. I want to look at three different scenes this morning, and I want us to consider which of these scenes describe my personal, your personal, present tense life. And then I want all of us to give whatever scene is going on in our personal lives to the Lord. Give Him glory for the positive. Ask Him to heal the negative and to revive the passive. I think that what we studied this morning in Sunday school is one of our greatest weaknesses. And that is, we fail too often to come and ask and receive. We fail too often to come to the source of healing, the source of strength. Instead, we try to attain that of ourselves. That's part of our negative human aspect. God is glorified when we give Him credit for the good that is within us. And when we come to Him recognizing Him as a source of healing and direction where we are wanting. And that's one of the biggest burdens of my heart. Because I see too much in myself the idea that I can handle this. I can make it happen. I can take care of this. Listen, we can't. But we have one where we can go to, who wants to help us, who wants to give us wisdom and understanding. First of all, let's look at the younger son. He is a type of our selfish, independent nature. He's a type of the negative within us that all of us have to deal with in ourselves as humans. I see him as a type of the man or woman, boy or girl, who is walking away from God, cold towards God. An independent spirit from God, I believe, is at the root of sin. I believe an independent spirit from God is at the root of sin. I pondered why Jesus used the term younger son. To me, it would describe a youthful, inexperienced vigor, zeal. Maybe he was a dreamer. Maybe he had all kinds of imaginations of what he wanted to do with his life and how he would do it. Do things the way he thought was good. Be his own boss instead of submitting to his father's way of doing and managing things. To me, it seemed as if he was quite selfish, thinking primarily of himself. He was of an independent spirit, thinking he can handle things instead of seeking direction from his father. It seems he was disrespectful to the position and authority of his father. And then after he gets what he wants from his father, his share of the inheritance, he leaves his father. He wants to manage his own life. He thinks he knows it all. He doesn't need the wisdom and direction from his father anymore. He can leave and everything's going to work out. And he can make things happen as he wants them to. But things didn't go for him that way. Instead of using this substance that he acquired from his father in a wise, sustainable manner, he wasted it in a wild, extravagant lifestyle. And now that he had wasted what he had, a great famine came upon his soul. He was lonely, hungry, miserable. His zeal and vigor had gone down the drain. The pleasure and excitement of living it up was gone. Friends, let's never forget that selfishness leads to a life of poverty and destitution. There's something in here that wants to tell us different. There's something in here that tells us that selfishness leads to happiness. But it doesn't. It never does. Now the selfish fun was over. He found himself to be a person of want, a person of need, that had failed not only his father, but also his own needs. So he goes for help. But notice where he goes. He goes to the wrong place. Instead of going back to his father who knew how to supply his needs, he reasons from within himself and then goes to the swine keeper. And he becomes a servant to this swine keeper. Life just went down another stairway for him. Now he's looking for his needs to be met by serving that which was vile and unclean. His hunger remained unfulfilled. Feeding the swine failed to nourish him. His downward spiral went from the excitement of independence and extravagance to poverty of soul. A great sense of unfulfilled need to serving that which is vile and unclean and adding to his want. Maybe I should say multiplying to his want. Finally, he wakes up to what is happening in his life. Finally, he recognizes and admits his great need of help. Not just his need of help from some other source, but from a right source. He makes no more excuses, but simply acknowledges he has sinned Yes, he has violated that which is right. He has wronged his father. He remembers how his needs were fulfilled when he was at home with his father. But he is also very keenly aware that he threw away and wasted his inheritance. It's gone. He squandered it. He turned his back and left his father, wasted his inheritance. He left the love. He left the wisdom, the direction of a father who understood his needs and who cared for him enough to meet those needs. He realizes he is no longer worthy to be called a son. But he concludes that he would go back to his father and ask to be his servant, because even the servants had their needs met. And I want us to notice, he not only realizes his horrible condition and consents to it in sorrow, but he gets up. He does something about it. He gets up and goes to his father. And if there's someone here this morning who is in this condition spiritually, come, get up and go to our Heavenly Father. He is there. He is waiting for you. If you have been walking away from God, if you have been seeking to nourish your life with the empty husks the swine eat, I beg of you to consider with us the heart of the Father and rise and come to God our Father. I want to look at the Father's heart. And I realize I'm hurrying over this, but I trust God can break, the Holy Spirit can break His word to us. I understand again, Jesus is giving this parable, is betraying the heart of God our Father. And let's remember that the context here is in how Jesus relates to sinners. Jesus, in giving this parable, says little about the Father's response to the Son's request for the inheritance, except that he gave it to them at the younger son's request. I don't know, was there a discussion or not? I assume there probably was. But it says he divided. Verse 12 says he divided unto them his living. It would seem he gave up what was still rightly his for the sake of his rebellious son. And then his son turns his back to him, spurning, rejecting his way of thinking and teaching. And as a result, wasting what he had worked hard for, not only for himself, but for his son. This father seems to be very patient. I don't read here that he disrespects his son. I don't see here a hint of revenge or resentment. Scripture clearly tells us that God our Father commands us to walk after him, to obey his precepts, and to live in accordance to his principles. And we understand as Bible readers that God is going to hold us accountable for that. Our Lord rebukes and chastens his children. That is right and good. Always it is for our benefit, to the saving of our souls. The scripture also plainly commands us as fathers to teach, to command our children to walk in the ways of the Lord, and to chasten them, and to help them, to work with them in a redemptive manner. Us fathers, as well as all of us, do well to reckon with the fact that we in our flesh are fallen creatures. And so our natural way of thinking, our natural way of relating to disobedient children is primarily human rather than godly. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get things confused and we command our children to walk in our way, in what we think is best, rather than in God's ways. I challenge you, fathers and mothers, seek the face of God in giving direction to your children. Sometimes we don't see everything. Sometimes we don't understand everything. We need help. Let's seek the direction of God's word. Let's use the tools that come out of His tool chest to discipline and direct our children. This wisdom and power comes from the presence and direction of Jesus Christ within us. You know, God has created us creatures of choice. And in spite of His great yearning for our salvation, He never violates our responsibility and our accountability to choose which way we will take. God the Father does not force obedience from us. He does not force obedience. the tools of intimidation, manipulation, control, etc. are tools taken from Satan's tool chest. They are forged from pride, selfishness. They do not fit inside of God's tool chest, which is the heart of God. God's tools are forged from that pure, holy love, the desire for redemption that flows from his heart. You know, it's my nature, and you're human like me. I think it's probably your nature to overprotect, to build high fences, to chain down, as it were, the hearts of the disrespectful and rebellious ones. We do well to remember the heart of man cannot be forced. Righteousness cannot be legislated. When we violate the free will of God that he gave to our sons and daughters, we tend to damage them both spiritually and emotionally. Legislation does not win the heart of our children. Yes, the law is right and good and holy, and the purpose and the way that God has designed it, but it never brings life. It is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It's that which shows us how wrong we are. It shows us our undoneness. It shows us our sin. God has designed it to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love that softens the heart. It's love that produces respect and submission. Accusation, condemnation takes us down the road to guilt, discouragement, depression, and yes, eventually rebellion. Love requires sacrifice. Love absorbs evil. Love endeavors to correct in a redemptive way. Is this not what Jesus did for you and I? As I read the scriptures, I find this is the heart of God our Father towards us. Is it your heart? Is it my heart towards those we are responsible for? I personally know more than one father who had rebellious children, came to the end of himself and didn't know what to do. Sought the face of God, and finally had the conviction that he needs to go to his rebellious child and take the blame of their rebellion upon his own shoulders, confessing to them that he was their stumbling block. The specific situations I know, in both myself and others, the result of this was positive. Friends, it's a humbling experience. That doesn't mean that that rebellious son or daughter will not still choose to go wrong. It doesn't mean that they're going to turn around and do what's right. They have their own choice to make. But love, compassion, and even taking the blame will soften their heart towards the Father's heart. Jesus took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself the blame. He was sinless. He was perfect. He knew no sin. Not one of us in here can say that. Jesus made the sacrifice. Remember, love, compassion melts rebellious hearts. Compassion cares. Love always acts in the best interest of the loved one. And maybe I should take some time to define love. I'm not saying There's not discipline. I'm not saying we'll let the child go and do whatever he wants. That's not love. Love always acts in the best interest of the loved one. It seems to me, in our humanity, we basically have two problematic ways of thinking that urge us to build inescapable fences and use the tools of force, intimidation, and manipulation, etc., in the endeavor of leadership, whether it's in the home or in the church. And while we would not say this in words, yet we deal with the idea that we have somewhat arrived, we have somewhat attained in our personal understanding. Humility is at a low ebb, and we secretly, or maybe openly, feel that we have mastered it. We become primarily concerned about preserving our personal perspective and substance, including our reputation. One of the most hurtful ways you can relate to your child is to discipline them for the sake of your own reputation alone. Consequently, we tend to lose the earnest desire to hear what God has to say about the issues on the table. Instead of searching the scriptures to hear the heart of God, like the Bereans did, we tend to think that God would agree with the way that I think is best. And then we tend to use scripture to defend our way of thinking, instead of seeking the face of God and adjusting our way of thinking to the tenor of scripture. I lay that challenge before you as fathers. It's a challenge in my life. The other problematic way of thinking is to forget that biblical Christianity cannot be created and it cannot be preserved by the effort of man. The new birth, sanctification, and a walk of holiness is a miracle of God worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we come to Him in faith and surrender to His voice. I'm not saying that that means we don't protect and guide our children. But I'm saying we cannot create, neither can we preserve Christianity in other people. Yes, we can point them to the one who does that, but we cannot do it of ourselves. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. I'm not sure if I really understand the power of prayer. I think I don't employ it enough. Do we too often try to do the work of the Holy Spirit instead of asking God and waiting on Him to move? Remember when Abraham and Sarah failed to wait on God's timing in providing for them the promised heir, the result of them trying to make things happen brought about the birth of Ishmael, and throughout history, even to this day, the result is turmoil and war, suffering and death between those two offsprings, spiritually and naturally. Isaac is a type of the seed of God, the seed of promise. Ishmael is a type of the seed of the flesh, a type of the carnal endeavor of man. And God says, Isaac receives the inheritance. Ishmael must be driven out. Verse 20 gives us a picture of this father's heart. While the son was still far away off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The idea of seeing him when he was still far ways off speaks of watching for him, waiting for him, yearning for him. He was on his mind. He was longing after him. And I think if far ways off, it's more than just physically. But it was a heart thing. Yearned after his son. When? Even while his son was estranged from him. Even while his son was rebellious and wasted and was wasting his substance. And he ran to meet him. There was an eagerness. Our nature is too much to watch that child a while with questions, with suspicion, with our guards up, remembering the past problem the son had. But the actions of this father don't betray that. At least I don't see it there. He ran to meet him. He put his arms around him and kissed him. He had compassion on him. He met him where he was. He received him as he was. He kissed him even before the son confessed his sin against him. Love, mercy, forgiveness are portrayed in his actions. And when the son confessed his sin and expressed his unworthiness to be his son, he calls for the finest robe to be brought and put on him, a ring on his hands, shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's eat. Let's be merry. Because this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He's lost, but now is found. Servant? No. But this, my son, found again. Restoration, redemption, restored to being his son, clothed as his son, celebrated as his son, related to as his son. This is beyond our human nature. To forgive and to restore like this is God's heartthrob. And we only experience this power to relate in this manner when God's heartthrob is alive within us. I wonder how many lost sons never come back to their fathers because they know their father's angry and unforgiving with them for their foolishness. I wonder how many sons become lost and stay lost because the heart of their father is opposed to them because of their faults, because they have wasted their father's instruction, substance. My friends, the heartthrob of this father in our text melts the heart of rebellion. Selfishness, a controlling attitude in the heart of the father, breeds and nourishes rebellion. But a heart of love and care and understanding melts rebellious hearts. Love is not passive. It's not unconcerned. It is redemptive. It is corrective in a redemptive way. Now I want to look yet at the older son's heart. We're now changing from the father-son scene to brother-to-brother scene. And I want to do so very briefly, but I want to get to the point. Notice this son was the elder son, a man who we might say was wiser than the younger son. He was out in the field working, serving the father. He was a disciplined man. He knew better than to throw away his life. He prided himself for obedience. But notice his attitude toward the younger son. It was very different from the attitude of his father. Love, compassion, forgiveness was sadly lacking. Why was this music, rejoicing, and feasting going on? Because this wasteful, immoral son had come home. Why should the fatted calf be killed for the one who has devoured the estate of the father in the pursuit of immorality and foolish pleasure? Verse 28 says he was angry. He would not go in. You know, he saw himself as better than the younger son based on his performance. But his heart was not right toward the younger son. He had the same attitude the Pharisees had toward sinners. And I'm afraid the same attitude that comes as natural to our humanity. Where was the yearning for reconciliation? Where was his desire for the lost to be found? Where was the joy for the homecoming of the sinner? Where was the heart of love and compassion? Where there should have been rejoicing over the lost having been found, there was a critical attitude, a voice of accusation, and right along with that, a voice of self-justification. You know, what's in here comes out. There are things that push our buttons and make us react. We are people that act and react. We may be able to squelch some of those things that are in our hearts, to discipline ourselves, be able to control, and maybe even cloak our selfishness to appear as love. But God the Father looks past our performance. He sees right into our hearts. And the day is coming when we're going to be judged not necessarily by our performance, but what's in here? You see, the way we think is the way we act. What's in here comes out. The question this morning for myself and all of us, what is our personal experience? What's going on in our hearts? Are you wasting your life living for the pleasure of sin that will take you down into poverty and want and finally death? Is your heart, is my heart, throbbing with the same heartbeat of God, our Father? Do we long for the salvation of lost souls? Are we longing, praying for the homecoming and redemption of lost sons and daughters? Are we relating in a redemptive manner? Is your heart, mine, full of ourself? Our religion, yes, our religion, our substance, our reputation, our success, at the expense of the spiritual welfare of our sons and daughters. Whatever your personal experience is today, I invite you to come to God our Heavenly Father through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's repent of ourselves. Let's repent of our independent spirit from God the Father. And I trust that you have and are walking in that repentance. Let's remember to receive His love, receive His grace and mercy, sit at His feet, look full into His glorious face, and learn of Him. Romans 10, verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are some of my favorite verses. And I used to think of these verses as basically talking to the unconverted person. But I've discovered that it's talking even to the saint. In every experience we face, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is one of my favorite verses. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When I see negatives in my life, and I see failures, and I see problems, it's my tendency, it's my nature to try to get a hold of things, to try to change. I'm going to make this different. I'm going to take care of this problem. But you know what this scripture says? It's as we, with an open face, with an unveiled face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord Jesus, that we are changed into His image from one level of glory to a greater degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we look unto Jesus, as we look full into His wonderful face, and as we surrender to the Spirit's working in our hearts. I have used this analogy several times, and I'm going to use it again this morning. You know, we are living in a day and an age of communication in a distant manner. We use the telephone. We text. We email. And I'm not necessarily against those things. It's good to communicate. But those things do not take the place of communicating, relating to each other face to face. And I like to say that if we communicate with God from a distant manner, our lives are going to be wanting. Even when we don't realize it. We may think that we are following the instructions of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that He wants us to look into His face, to hear His voice, to see His facial expressions, and to learn from that. Let's kneel for prayer.